Okay, we are back in Acts, trying to finish out the book of Acts. I'm in Acts 21. You had a lengthy reading from Jim there. Sorry, you're going to get one from me too. But there are two different stories that we'll mix together, I think, well. So Acts 21, I'll start here. This is Luke recording this. And he's talking about Paul heading towards Jerusalem. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nanson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly on the following day. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of whom those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. I'm going to go ahead and just stop there. May his word live in us.
And bear much fruit of his glory.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it to encourage us and to convict us and to convert us and to give us life. In your son's name, amen. Over the years, I have come to a place where I place a high value on missional endurance. What I mean by that is not just enduring just for the sake of enduring or even out of pure orneriness, but enduring sometimes with tremendous focus upon a godly mission. Meaning this, that you just go ahead and take one more step, that you are patient yet again, that you speak into a situation, even when you've blown the right to speak into a situation, but you still do it anyway, because you know that this is the right thing for you to do. that you engage another human being when you would rather hide. That you trust in the Word of God when everything, every bit of evidence says you might as well just give up. That you love somebody when you've been unloved and hurt. That you forgive them yet again. That you ask for forgiveness yet again. That you stay married when there's presumably nothing in a forecast of empty. Showing up in a relationship that seems lost. Showing up to church when you spiritually, you're at the point of despair or disgust or anger or boredom. Or believing that you've just let too much water go under the bridge, so why bother? It's been too long. I've got too much junk on my plate. I shouldn't even show up. There's a recent a movie version of the story Unbroken by Laura Hildebrand. She tells the story of Louis Zamperini. And in this story, which is now a movie, which, by the way, has come under all manner of fire for its emphasis on endurance rather than redemption. But it really is a story of endurance. And the movie gets this. I just saw it the other night. The story, when investigated, however, reveals that this endurance is redeemed later on. It's a good redemption. And sometimes, you know, you go to a movie and you find out that the rest of the story isn't that great. Like the story of, what's his face? Hawking. What's the name of that movie? What's it called? The Theory of Everything, right? And so it's billed as this ginormous romance, right? Between him and this, and she marries him anyway, even though he's got this horrible disease and he's in a wheelchair and he talks with the voice. But really the rest of the story is he dumps her and goes with his nurse. Or the story of A Beautiful Mind. He's psycho, you know, out there, schizophrenic and everything. His wife sticks with him for all this time, but he dumps her for his nurse. Those are horrible rest of the stories. You go see The Unbroken and you're like, oh, it didn't show me all the Christian answers I want. Well, investigate it. You'll find out a great story there. It's a wonderful story of missional endurance in how it becomes redeemed. You got that story here in Acts 21. That Paul has endurance. And so here's what, and this is the rest of the story. You're going to find hope in the midst of death. That's our first point. Two, a mission that endures. And three, that living for Christ and kingdom can take place even while you're marching towards death. All right, so the first thing is hope in the midst of death. Paul had this wonderful ministry to all these different churches throughout certain parts of Asia Minor. And one of the places that he had a great ministry was in the city of Corinth. And Paul wrote a wonderful group of letters to this Corinthian church. And one of the parts of these letters is in the first, what we call the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's telling them, hey, it's really, really important for you to believe in the resurrection. That this isn't one of those throwaway things. And if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 15, you can do it now or you can do it later. It doesn't matter. But what Paul says to them in affirming, giving them hope in the midst of death, is he says, look, Jesus died for our sins. He lists that. And he goes, and the reason I know that is that the scriptures are my authority. They're my foundation. And because I'm assured of that, I can believe that this person, Jesus, existed and that he actually died for my sins. And that he was raised from the dead. The scriptures tell me on both ends of this. And so my hope rests securely in this very fact. This life, Paul says, will be redeemed into one of imperishableness. I'm going to go from being somebody that's perishable, and I will be made into something that is imperishable. It cannot be ruined. Therefore, death is not the end. It is not the victor. Life is. Therefore, my secure hope is the resurrection, even when death looms large. He says this to the Corinthian church, and it's been in his mind for a while. So when the folks in Acts 21 are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. It's a bad idea. Best case scenario, you get imprisoned. Worst case scenario, they kill you. Don't go there. Don't go there. And he goes, it doesn't matter. Death is not an issue for me. Life is the issue for me. Resurrection is the issue for me. Now, Paul was familiar with this because he was familiar with the life of Jesus. So I had Jim read John chapter 11. And so we, in that story, Jesus comes upon this these two sisters, Mary and Martha. They're friends of his and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus has died. And Jesus comes into the midst of this situation. Everybody's mourning. And he proclaims life in the midst of death. And Jesus actually personifies the doctrine of the resurrection. And he says, look, you took it as a notion and as a belief. When he comes into the situation, Martha says, we understand about the resurrection, but that's for the end. That's when everybody's flying up into the clouds and they're playing harps and we all look like angels. That's what that looks like. And he goes, no. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, not just a doctrine, but a human, believes in me. Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives, in other words, those who believe in me, shall never die. And when he asked this very important question in John chapter 11. I'm not sure if you caught it or not. But it's a good question for them and it's a good question for us. Because the question he asks is, do you believe this? He says that to Martha. Not just a doctrine. Not just a teaching. Not just this kind of ambiguous thing that's out there. But do you actually believe that I am the resurrection and the life? As you keep reading through that story in John chapter 11, or recall it from what Jim read, Jesus weeps. Shortest verse in the Bible. You love it. You can memorize that one. Jesus wept. Jesus weeped because hope isn't void of the reality of loss. He goes, yes, I have hope in the midst of death. I understand that, but I still understand that loss takes place. I understand that there is the ravages of sin. I understand that there is the scariness of death. Yet even in the thickness of death, as my parents' pastor a few weeks ago at his memorial service, when he was quoting this passage, he reminded us all of the King James Version. If you've been in the church for a while, there used to be this Bible called the King James Version. Maybe you still have it. There are people that are rabid about it. But it has value if for no other reason it's the Bible, but it has certain English value. When Jesus says, remove the stone, in the KJV, Martha says, Lord, no, he stinketh. Don't do it, but he'll stinketh. In other words, what she was saying to Jesus was, death has no room for hope. It's won. Your words back on that side of town when you were telling me you were the resurrection and life, they were comforting to me. They were comforting for the by and by, but death is more real than life. Hope of the resurrection is a wish that will only come true at the end. But what Jesus and Paul, echoing him in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Acts 21, what they say is a resounding, no, that's not true. Resurrection is here and now, even in the stink of death, the expected time-tested results of the worst the fall has to offer, the glory of God, the real-time hope of resurrection trumps even that which stinketh. So you think about your life and you go, my life is wrecked. I have unforgivable sins. I have pasts that keep insisting upon being remembered and claiming authority. They say are trumped by hope. See, Paul had prophets and prophetesses proclaiming to him, hey, if you head this way, this is what your future is going to look like. We've got the reverse. We have our pasts that are going, this is what took place in your life. These are the doubts that you have. This is the record of your history before God. Therefore, your future is ruined. It prophesies and says you have no hope. There is no hope. You have too much pain. You have too much sin. You have too little chance of redemption. But Jesus and Paul say, take away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. I am willing to die for the name of Jesus because death has lost its sting. That's hope in the midst of death. That's why he can go towards Jerusalem. All right, secondly, because of that, he has a mission that endures. Paul's mission is fairly simple. He says, I want to proclaim Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I'm willing to do it to the extent of imprisonment. And he says, I'm willing to die for the name. So I'll even go that far. Now, why does it endure? It endures because it's simple and it's achievable and it's bulletproof. Because if somebody dies to themselves, then they can't be harmed because they're already dead. See, anxiety in all of its forms assumes that we have control. It assumes that you have something to lose. There are all these people that are, rightly so, fretting in Plano. I hope you all don't live in Plano, some of you. Your homes could be broken into right now. There's a rash of robberies in Plano. They're stealing our stuff. And we freak out about it because we like our stuff. We don't want our stuff to be stolen, right? Anxiety assumes that you have control. It assumes you have something to lose. But Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he's writing to a church at Philippi. He's writing to the church at Galatia. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's bulletproof. You can't harm me. I'm already dead. All I got to do is live. So Luke is saying, as he's telling us this story, he goes, I need to warn you guys, whoever the church is reading this, that we tried to stop Paul. And so I want to warn you of sanctified opposition to mission. Paul was warned. He was even warned by me, Luke. And he was encouraged to go off mission by those speaking in the Spirit. Two, maybe three times, depending on how you read it. They had a feeling. They got a notion. The hair was creeping up on the back of their neck. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, given these words, this is what's going to happen to you. Then they said, okay, you're going to go to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen. Then they took it upon themselves to say, don't go there. God told me something bad was going to happen to you. Therefore, I'll make the added commentary on that. You shouldn't go there. God didn't say something bad is going to happen to you, so don't go there. He just said, you go there, something bad is going to happen to you. So Paul says, well, that's fine, but I'm going to go there. They're both right. Something bad is going to happen, and Paul's still going to go there. There are plenty of scriptures from Jesus to Paul that indicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. And you may even physically die for Jesus' name's sake. And we as believers have the task of moving forward in wisdom and submission to God's will, not fear. So it was okay in one sense for those folks, Luke included, to urge him, hey man, don't do this, don't do this. This sounds bad, don't go there. If you were to come to me and you were to say, David, I want to go and be a street evangelist in Afghanistan, I'm probably going to encourage you that that's not a good idea. That most likely you will lose your head, literally. But if you are convinced that this is what you want to do, I'm going to say the Lord's will be done, just like they said it. We think this is a bad idea. It's going to cause you much pain and suffering. But at the end of the day, God's will be done. That's where they bow their knee. That's what they say in verses 5 and verse 6 and verse 14. See, a lot of times we can be used by Satan to derail Christian mission. We do it under the guise of protection and self-preservation. And even Christian church kingdom preservation. We say, if you do that, you're going to rock the boat. Things might look bad. See, wisdom and mission That doesn't necessarily mean safety. Most of us, if given a chance, will lean towards safety. On the other hand, being radical for radical's sake doesn't mean one is necessarily on mission either. So what do we do? How do we figure that out? What's Luke trying to tell us? Well, that's the last thing. We live for Christ and kingdom even while we're marching towards death. See, Paul wasn't seeking martyrdom. His mission, his focus, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles, to Jews and Gentiles, trumped the consequences of doing that. Martyrdom was not the mission. Kingdom was the mission. In our current evangelical subculture that you all kind of swim in, wade through, there has been, I gotta be careful how I word this. Obedience has become considered a dirty word. Obedience is for the theologically retarded. And I just don't think that's true. Wisdom, as we read earlier in Proverbs, is obedience to God's word. It's not a formula for avoiding pain and suffering. Oftentimes, if you obey God's word, it's going to lead you straight to pain and suffering. Oftentimes, it's going to lead you into the valley of the shadow of death, but it's there that you'll fear no evil because God's rod and his staff will comfort you. My dad was a very successful financial planner. Wrote a bunch of books about it and stuff like that. But it was never, it was always for professionals, not lay people. He couldn't come up with enough stuff for lay people because he had such a simple plan. It basically said this, and he was, you know, usually talking to Christians at this point. He's like, all right, why don't you set some money aside for tithing? Why don't you set some money aside for taxes? Why don't you set some money aside for savings? And the rest, love God and spend how you want. That was his thing, and it served him well, right? My biggest problem of staying on mission in life, or even having one for that purpose, is that I avoid simple obedience to the basics. I deceive myself. I congratulate myself by saying, I am lifting the 500-pound weights of obedience. I have never killed a human being. That's a pretty big deal. I do not have that on my rap sheet. I have never killed a human being. That's a 500-pound sin. And so I go, that's a good job, Dave. You did wonderful there. But I fudge on the ones that demand obedience on a daily basis. I say, well, those aren't weightier matters of the law. My ability to lift 500 pounds should overshadow my inability, or more appropriately, my deliberate disobedience of the 5-pound laws. That's what I think. The way to live for Christ and kingdom is often achieved in the simplest ways. But maybe you're the type that goes, well, actually, I'm good at both. I tithe my mint and my cumin, but I ignore the poor. Or I'm stingy. I'm stingy with my money and I'm stingy with forgiveness. I'm stingy with love. I actually love the powerful and I hate the weak. And then maybe Jesus is calling you back to a mission of service and repentance, just on a different playing field. To live for Christ and kingdom is fairly simple. Paul says, I just obey God's word. I have this simple mission. I want to proclaim Jesus and his kingdom, and so that's what I'm going to do. Living well is practicing dying well. Starting at birth, we have this cycle of, and maybe before, I'm no scientist, so I don't know, but I think at least at birth, where our cells are in this constant cycle of being born, living, dying, and regenerating. Different cells at different levels in your body. And Paul was able to live for Jesus and kingdom even while marching towards death, because the life cycle of a Christian is not avoiding death, but actually dying well. The odd thing about this morbid-sounding principle is that it enriches one's life and the lives that surround them. A life of generosity, a life of forgiveness, a life of mercy, a life of grace are all founded in being servants of the King, King Jesus. And what happens is that that results in people being blessed by your life rather than relieved by your death or hurt by your death. Paul's friends didn't want to lose him. Please don't go. This sounds like a bad idea. But because of his missional focus on Christ and kingdom, they were able to say, God's will be done. The corporate, that means the church at large, and the individual mission focus of proclaiming Christ and kingdom sets us free to live fully, even when we know that death could be just around the corner. So when Jesus, when he's speaking, and he says, hey, if you will listen to my words, it's similar to somebody who's building a house. Some guys want to build their house on rock. Some guys want to build their house on sand. If you listen to my words and follow them, that's the guy who builds his house on the rocks. And he understands by building on the rocks that at some point in life, storms are going to come. And when it comes upon the house, it won't fall down. Those who build their house on the sand are the ones that don't listen to my words. And when the storms come, their houses collapse. We have goals in life. Our goals are reconciliation. Our goals are peace. Our goals are love of God and love of neighbor. Our goals are repentance and belief, mercy and grace and resurrection. And these may and most likely will involve, as you pursue these goals, suffering, the temptation to be afraid, to despair, to doubt. There will be failings. You will go in the complete opposite direction. When you should have shown mercy, you were hateful. All those things. But the comfort of the scriptures is that God gives grace to the humble. And the way that he does that is he gives you grace to the humble to the very end because of what Jesus secured for us and gives us in his righteousness. You and I are bundles of life and death and regeneration. And we're held firmly in God's hands. Our names are written on the palms of his hand with indelible grace. And he says, I will protect you to the end. It is okay for you to live for me. It is okay to live well because you will die well and you will live again. We come to this table here in just a few moments to celebrate life and death and resurrection. Your mission are those things, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You proclaim them to yourself and to those around you. You remember them by coming to this table. You stay on mission. You endure because he endured. It isn't because you're able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You do this because he enlivens you so that you might endure this life. So let's close in prayer. You've got the corporate prayer of response, which is the Lord's Prayer, printed for you there on page 7. Pray out loud with me. Our Father, which art in heaven,